Good evening, this is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate, as always, you listening to this Bible Crossfire program every Sunday night. The way the program is designed, you're able to call in and ask Bible questions and make comments. We discuss differences among believers and try our very best to point out what the Bible actually has to say about those things. And when God says something, He's right. It doesn't matter how many preachers say something different than Him. God is the majority all by Himself, you might say. We've been talking about how that the Bible is God's sufficient authority. It is our authority in religion. It tells us we're not to practice anything unless the Bible authorizes us to do it. And it is sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know. There's an interesting passage at the end of 1 Kings 12 I'd like to talk about. We've had the kingdom, the Israel kingdom, break up into two. Rehoboam and Jeroboam is the, you could almost say, self-proclaimed king of the northern kingdom. And he, so that his constituents wouldn't have to go travel down into the southern kingdom, into Jerusalem to worship like they were supposed to, he set up basically idols and places to worship idols in the northern kingdom. Of course, that was all wrong. And in 1 Kings 12:33, the Bible says that Jeroboam, quote, offered in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Now, basically, I should read more of that verse there. In verse 32, it says, Jeroboam offered a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, likened to the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And I want to key in on that phrase, something he devised of his own heart. He devised in his own heart the date that the people were supposed to worship God, the 15th day of the eighth month. That's not in the Old Testament. Of course, he was devising a lot of things from his own heart there, but the date is said he devised of his own heart. And I think a lot of people, a lot of preachers, do a lot of things in religion that way. They devise in their own heart what they're going to do in religion, just like Jeroboam did. And, of course, he was condemned for that. For example, in this program, we've read a number of times how the Christians, the New Testament Christians, came together on the first day of the week to break bread and have preaching. The breaking of bread there refers to the Lord's Supper. So they came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, now, every week has a first day in it. So we should come together to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But many churches decide how often or when they're going to eat the Lord's Supper. They devise it of their own heart when they're going to eat the Lord's Supper. Another illustration, we have the Catholics who teach purgatory. Wasn't purgatory devised by man, devised of their own heart? Instead of devising things like when we're going to eat the Lord's Supper or how often or purgatory, devising things of our own heart like Jeroboam did, we should examine God's heart. And we can't do that just by reading His mind. What we do is we read His Word, the Bible, and it tells us, instructs us how He would want us to worship Him. Let's don't be devising things in religion of our own heart, as Jeroboam did. What we should be doing is taking the Bible as the sufficient authority for what we do in religion. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. Here's another interesting Old Testament passage along these lines. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 reads this way. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we can learn from that passage that trusting God and His Word means obeying Him even when we don't understand or even when we disagree with it. We need to realize that His thoughts are that much higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. I like to illustrate this way. If you have a little bitty child and they see the stove, the eye of the stove on it, it's red, they might be tempted to touch the eye of the stove because it seems interesting to them. But the mother, hopefully, will tell them, don't touch that, it'll burn you. Now, they can learn either the easy way or the hard way. The easy way would be to pay attention to their mother, to realize their mother knows what's best for them, that her thoughts are higher than their thoughts, to take, trust their mother and not touch it. The other thing they can do is learn the hard way and just ignore what their mother says and touch the eye, burn their hand, and they'll learn the hard way and probably will never do it again. Now, it's the same way with God, except for the fact that God's thoughts are way higher than our thoughts, even much more so than a mother over a child. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He knows He's so much more than us, so much wiser than us. He tells us, instructs us how He wants us to live, what we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to practice in religion, in His Word. We need to trust God. We need to trust God and what He says, even if we don't agree with it, even if we don't understand it. Just read it and obey it, because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We need to learn that from Isaiah 55:89. Do what the Bible says. Don't question it. Just do it. Study it to make sure you understand it, but once you understand what it says, do it without question. That's the way we ought to be. Michael from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hello. I have a question about people that have been married and then divorced, and then they meet each other, get married up again themselves, have a couple of kids, and then realize that their marriage should never have taken place, and they're living in sin. Do they go to their children and say, hey, we realize we're living in sin, we're going to go ahead and dissolve this marriage too? I mean, that's a complicated mess. And
Michael, are you saying a man divorces his wife unscripturally and marries another woman, right? And then has kids with that second wife?
Yeah, and then she's from a divorce marriage as well, and, you know, mm-hmm. It's a mess if that second marriage is not biblical, mm-hmm. If they didn't have the right to remarry, and then they're now in a Baptist or a Christian church living the saved life and realize that their marriage is in sin now, and now they got to go to their children that they had together and mm-hmm. say, hey, we realize that, you know, our marriage should never have taken place, so now we're going to dissolve this one too, or what do they do?
Michael, let me first establish at least one verse to show the audience what you're talking about. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So that shows exactly what you're talking about, Michael, that when a man divorces his wife unscripturally for any reason other than fornication and remarries, he's committing adultery with that second wife. That's what that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19:9. That's what you're referring to, aren't you, Michael?
That's one instance, yes.
Yeah. Now, let me read you a passage. This is not necessarily New Testament law, but I think it illustrates what a person would have to do if they found themselves in such an unscriptural marriage in the according to New Testament law. In Mark 6:17-18, it says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, talking about John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So John the Baptist, talking to Herod, says it's not lawful for you to have Herodias. You follow me so far, Michael?
Yes.
Now, if John tells Herod that it's not lawful for you to have her, speaking of Herodias, it's not lawful for you to have her, does that sound like that he expects them to get out of the marriage if it's not lawful for him to have her?
That's what it sounds like to me.
Yeah. If it's not in the state of Alabama, we have the marijuana law, it's wrong to smoke it, to use it, it's wrong to sell it, and you know it's also wrong to possess it. I guess because they don't want somebody to say, if they catch them with the marijuana, that, well, I wasn't going to sell it or use it. And so it's also wrong to possess it. So in the state of Alabama, if you decide you have some marijuana, but you want to do what's right, you're going to have to get rid of the marijuana. Either burn it, throw it in the garbage, or give it to the police. You can't. It's against the law to possess it. That's what Mark 6, 17, and 18 is saying. It's against God's law for Herod to possess Herodias. It's not lawful for you to have her. So it's obvious that John the Baptist expected Herod to terminate that marriage with Herodias. You're right, Michael.
So what would your advice be to those parents on how they explain everything to the children that are now going to be in a busted-up family?
Yeah, it's unfortunate that they'll be in a busted-up family. That's unfortunate. It wouldn't seem that hard to explain it to them. You should just turn to the Bible, show them Matthew 19:9, show them why you're going to have to break up, and I think the children will learn to respect that. Because you're going to do this not because you don't love each other, but you're going to do it because you love God and know that you have to terminate this marriage to be right with God. And then, suppose, just for example, that there's two children and they live with the mother after that, the father would still be responsible for financially helping, supporting his two children, even though he's not married to their mother anymore.
Sure. Okay. What about in the case of, let's say you have a woman that divorces her husband and it was an unlawful divorce, he didn't commit adultery, is he free to go and remarry since he was unbiblically lawfully divorced?
Well, the second part of that verse in Matthew 19:9, here, the first part was the man divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication and he remarries, it says he commits adultery, right?
Yes.
The second part says, whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So even though she hadn't necessarily done anything wrong, when her husband divorced her unscripturally, she cannot remarry without committing adultery. That's what that says. Whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Does that answer your question, Michael?
Yeah, it does. And so I'm just really playing weird here. If there is fornication and there is a divorce and the divorce was legal because there was fornication involved, can those people then ask for forgiveness later and remarry? Because they did get a divorce based on a biblical principle because there was fornication. So does that allow them to remarry later?
You mean remarry each other?
No, another person, because their marriage was dissolved because of fornication. So that was a legal divorce, biblically, correct?
Okay. So let's look at that. In verse 9, when it said, whoever divorces their wife except it be for fornication and marries another commits adultery, the implication is that he may remarry without committing adultery, correct?
Yes.
Because he divorced his wife for fornication, he may remarry without committing adultery. But the same thing is not said about the woman who is put away. As a matter of fact, that second part of the verse doesn't really tell us why the woman was put away. It just says, whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So she's the one who's been put away for fornication. It's never said that she may remarry. Only the one who put away their spouse for fornication. In the case we're talking about, the one who's innocent and divorces their wife, or it could be their husband, for fornication, they can remarry. But the one who's put away, for fornication or otherwise, cannot remarry, according to the second part of that verse.
Okay. So since the example is the man putting away the wife, is there ever an example of the wife putting away the man and what the law says on that?
Well, in Mark chapter 10, it says close to the same thing as Matthew 19:9. In verse 11, it says, Mark 10:11, whoever will put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And so we can tell from that passage and other passages that the reverse of Matthew 19:9 is true, the vice versa. That if a woman divorces her husband for fornication, she can remarry. But she can't remarry if she divorces him for any other reason.
Okay, and the last part, I'm sorry if this is dragging on, and I appreciate you taking my call. So, what if a woman puts away her husband, there was no fornication, she just wanted the divorce for other reasons, and she goes on to date, and there's fornication there in that second relationship, then does that man who was put away without just cause now have cause on his own to be free because she has gone on and to fornicate with others? I mean, it's just a hard thing to accept any innocent person, to me, whether it's man or woman, if they're put away and they didn't do anything wrong in order to be mm-hmm. legally divorced, why in the world should they be condemned for the rest of their life to never remarry if they never did anything wrong?
Well, in Luke 16:18, Jesus says, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. So we have in this scenario that Jesus gives, a man puts away his wife and marries another. It's unscriptural because it says when he marries another, he's committing adultery. But he has committed adultery at that point. Yet the second part of the verse says, whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So even though her husband has divorced her unscripturally, remarried, and is now committing adultery, she is not allowed to remarry because she did not divorce her husband for fornication. Now, Michael, I'm going to let you go and give one more passage. Can you listen after I let you go? That will address what you asked last.
Thank you.
Thank you, Michael. And Michael's asking, well, why is a person who's innocent in some situations not allowed to remarry? And the reason is, and not so much, she's not really being punished, but it's because God doesn't want her to commit adultery. In Romans 7, 2 and 3, it says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so the Bible is saying there that the woman is bound to her husband or obligated to her husband as long as he lives. If she goes out and remarries, this says she's going to be called an adulteress. She's committing adultery. If he divorces her unscripturally, even though she hadn't done anything wrong, this passage says she's still bound or obligated to him. Even though he divorced her unscripturally, they're divorced, she's still obligated or bound to him, so she gets out and remarries. She's committing adultery. So the reason she's not allowed to remarry is not because she's being punished, but because God doesn't want her to commit adultery. And she would be committing adultery if she entered into a second marriage, because God expects her and the first husband to stay together until they die, till death do us part, as we say. Just because he divorces her unscripturally, I like to teasingly say maybe for burning the biscuits, that doesn't mean that either one of them are not obligated to the other. They are. God still expects them to be married. And so if they want to do what's right, they need to try to get together, back together, and be married. Paul from Oklahoma, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. Tell me if I'm wrong here, but I believe in your teachings. I believe you tie works to your salvation experience. Is that correct?
Well, James 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only.
Well, let me just ask you one question real quick here, and then I'll let you go. And I've asked several people who have the same idea about salvation and grace that you do. I myself, personally, I believe I'm saved by the grace and mercy of Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And absolutely, positively, nothing else. But if I understand your teaching right, then we have to continue to do good works after we're saved to stay saved. My question is this, how many works have I got to do in order to stay saved so I can be saved? Or what if I come up just one work short and lose my salvation because I came up one work short? How am I going to know that I've committed enough works for God to keep me saved? And I really want to know, is it 100, 200, 300? How many works do I have to be saved?
Paul, thank you for the question. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, talking about Jesus, says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The Bible teaches that we have to obey God to be saved, hundreds and hundreds of verses. Now, we can question that all we want to, but the Bible teaches that. James 2, verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended one point, he is guilty of all. So, if there's just one sin that we refuse to repent of, we commit a sin and we refuse to repent of it, it will only take one sin to cause us to be lost. The wages of sin is death. Dan from North Dakota, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Are you on, man?
Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, my question was regarding the separation between Jews and Gentiles, basically. Maybe reading into what you're talking about right now, when people misplace the blessing on those people with the blessing on other ethnics, not racially, because we are definitely children of Jesus, Son of God.
What's your question? What's your question, Dan?
My question is that dynamic working in our culture of name it, claim it, maybe bring it up to a point where you are not the chosen people. And so when people get that confused, I mean, we live in a real world where Israel is his people. In America specifically, probably, is what I'm asking more.
Well, Dan, let me read you a passage. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. But in Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there are many passages like this one in the New Testament that teach it doesn't matter what race you are, whether or not you're Jew or Gentile or anything like that. All that matters is if you have become a child of God by faith, by being baptized into Christ, verse 26 and 27. That's all that matters. There's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2 teaches that. Other passages teach that. So we're going to have to go off the air in just a couple of minutes. Let me mention another passage that shows this idea we're getting at, that the Bible is our sufficient authority. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, we read, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so what the apostles and the New Testament prophets wrote were the commandments of the Lord, Jesus. So when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, that's just as if Jesus said it. So it doesn't really make any difference. A lot of people say, I'm not going to believe something unless it's in red letters. No. This said what Paul wrote was a commandment of the Lord. He got it from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2 says the Lord revealed the words to him. So, as we said, what are written in the whole New Testament are the commandments of the Lord. It's not just man's opinions or suggestions. We need to treat it like that. The Bible is our authority. All of the New Testament is, in effect, written by God. And we must obey the whole thing. We must serve God by studying the Bible, learning what the New Testament has to say, and that's the truth. Whether we're talking about what a person has to do to be saved or how God wants us to worship Him or anything else, the New Testament is our authority, and it's a sufficient authority. If you want to talk to me more about the Bible throughout the week, my email address is BibleCrossfire@email.com. BibleCrossfire@email.com. Why don't you send me an email? We'll talk about the Bible is just to your heart's content. BibleCrossfire@email.com. We appreciate you listening this evening. Be sure to listen next week at this same time.